Well, one of Ernest Hemingway's more memorable quotes comes from a guy who had everything and then in a turn of events lost it all. He said this about bankruptcy. Bankruptcy comes in two ways, slowly and then all at once. Isn't that true? And slowly and then all at once isn't just a truism for having a lot of stuff and a lot of money and then going to not having any at all. It's kind of a timeless principle for almost any kind of trouble that you can think of. So it begins as maybe a lump. You kind of feel it, shouldn't be there. Maybe it's nothing, you say. Life is busy anyways, right? The day of trouble, the day of cancer comes slowly and then all at once. Or maybe it begins as an ordinary day and one of your kids has a track meet and you're kind of looking forward to that. And your other kid, well, you love her, but she's the object of your prayers. I mean, most of what you're doing on your knees is for her. And she's been hanging out with a young man and you kind of like him, but something's off with the guy. You don't know what it is. And so on the keep your enemies closer principle, you pull him into the family, right, dads, to keep an eye on him. And one day you're working out of the office, you know, you're pushing paper, you're making deals happen, and all of a sudden the phone rings, and it's the principal's office, and it's about your daughter, and your heart sinks to the pit of your stomach because she's being arrested for trafficking drugs in the girl's bathroom. The day of trouble comes slowly and then all at once, doesn't it? Or maybe you're here and you worked for a division, a very successful division, but some things are happening in the global economy, and one of the divisions gets shut down. But not yours. Your division's safe. Things are on the upbeat. There's additional funding coming in for it. Until 6 months later when they offshore your entire division. You just shut it down. And you're a 50-plus, you're a close to 60-year-old person, and you're unemployed now, and you got lots of experience, but they're not hiring people in the late 50s because they want the young bucks who are willing to put in all the time for lower money. The day of trouble comes slowly and then all at once, doesn't it? You know, trouble creeps up on us that way, and it kind of takes us by surprise, doesn't it? But it doesn't take God by surprise. And that's good news for us. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, says it this way: God delivers by trouble. Did you catch that? He doesn't detour around it. God, I wish you would, right? I mean, I wish as I was heading into the day of trouble, I would hear recalculating, right? But I don't hear that because God is at work in the day of trouble, and he didn't create a day of trouble for us to fill it with worry or panic or anxiety. And so what I want to do is I want to explore one of the Psalms, Psalm 27, that's focused on the day of trouble. And I know we're all over the place here this morning, aren't we? I mean, there's some of us, and you're in the day of trouble right now, and you know that a day of trouble is not just a 24-hour period of time. And I know it because I see those prayer requests every week, and I have the opportunity and privilege to pray for it. And God has something to say to you this morning. He doesn't want you to live in panic in the day of trouble or in worry. He's got an entirely different plan for us. And others of us are in this room, and life is good. Praise God. God bless you for that. Life is really good. You're in a good season right now. Ronell and I are kind of in a good season right now. But good seasons come and go because God has things to do in our souls. And so the question that I want to wrestle with this morning is this: when the day of trouble comes, how do we live with confidence in it instead of panic? If you have your Bibles, would you please open them up to Psalm 27. If you don't have a Bible, let me just encourage you to grab a Bible underneath the seat. Kind of a good rule of thumb is you just kind of stick your finger in the middle of the Bible and open it up, and you're probably going to land into the Psalms. And let me just give you a little bit of context of what's happening here. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 27 is. And we don't really know where it's situated in David's life, but I think it's at this place where the day of trouble is on David. David has been anointed the king of Israel, but he's not king yet. Saul is still king, and Saul has murder in his eyes when it comes to David. David is deep in the day of trouble. And if you're able, would you please stand for a reading from God's Word? We do that because it's one of the ways that we could honor God's Word. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army deploy against me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me upon a high rock. And then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At His tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let me pray for our time. Father, I believe that your word, the word of God, does the work of God. And there's a work that you want to do in my heart. There's a work you want to do in the hearts of people here. And God, I believe that whenever your word is rightly preached, your spirit is being poured out. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come this morning. We invite you to open up our hearts to receive what you have for us. God, we invite you to fill us this morning with your power and your presence. And God, help me to preach your word this morning and magnify you. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. So our question, how can we live with confidence instead of panic in the day of trouble? And let me just, if you're like one of these people who loves to take notes and get a little bit frustrated when the guy speaking forgets to give you what's in the outline, let me just give it to you right now, okay? Anyone out there? That sounded like there's a few of you out there, right? In the day of trouble, the presence of my God instills confidence and incites celebratory worship. That's the message. I hope you'll tune in for the rest of it. But that's what's happening here. David is so confident. He's in this day of trouble, right? He is surrounded by enemies, and yet David has, can we say, swagger, right? You know, David has this confidence in God. And for those of us that are in the day of trouble, let me just kind of throw out a question to help us get into the passage this morning. What's the best gift God could give you, especially in the day of trouble? What is the best gift that God could give you? Now, if your day of trouble is financial, you would be tempted to say it out loud, money, right? But let me tell you this, money's a good gift, but it's not the best gift that God could give you. Listen, money will fail you. Money will run out on you. I once had $5,000 stolen from me. That hurt. I would cry at 20. But money failed me. It can be taken from you, right? Money's not the greatest gift that God could give you in the day of trouble. What about good looks? That's a pretty good gift, right? Good looks are a pretty darn good gift that God could give you, but it's not the best gift that God could give you. Believe it or not, I used to have quite a coif of hair. Like back in high school and early college days, there wasn't a mirror I didn't like to look in. You know, just to kind of make sure it was all in place. Come on, y'all are laughing, but you've done the same thing, right? I wish I would have had stock in Aquanet, man. I would have just, you know, we would have killed it. It would have been amazing. And then you know what happened as I got older? My hair started like coming off of my head and onto my shoulders and places like that. You know, the places where it wasn't supposed to go. And this is why I'm going to tell you all while I shave my head. Just pure vanity. Because looks are not the greatest thing that God could give you. I was in church one day, and Zach Prost, I don't know if you all ever met him, Prost family. And I kind of grew out my hair, and I had some product in it. And he came up to me and he said, "Pastor Adam, your hair looks kind of thin." Looks will fail you. They are fleeting. It's a good gift. It's not the best gift that God could give you. What about success? You know, man, if I just had success in my field, that would just be the greatest gift that God could give you. Until you meet a guy who's like, got it all, and it's still not enough. Some of you know the football quarterback, Tom Brady. He was interviewed on 60 Minutes by Steve Croft not long after he won his third, not one, not two, third Super Bowl for the New England Patriots. And at one point in the interview, Brady spoke about his search for fulfillment. Croft said, "You know, this whole experience, this whole upward trajectory thing, what kind of effect has it had on you?" Brady answered, "Well, it puts incredible amounts of pressure on me. When you feel you're ultimately responsible for everyone and everything, there's lots of pressure," he said. But now listen, dial into this. Brady said, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" Isn't that a good soul-searching question? He says, "I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this." Croft answered, "Well, what's the answer then?" And Brady just said, "I wish I knew." What's the greatest gift that God could give you, especially in the day of trouble? Well, David knows the answer to that. That's what this psalm is about. The greatest gift that God could give you is himself. And that's why, even though when he's in the day of trouble, he starts out this way: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" See, what David knows about God is what he wished everybody would know about God. And that is this: God, this almighty, powerful, beautiful being, is a personal God. How do I know that? Well, the giveaway is right at the beginning of the psalm. He says, "The Lord." Do you see that in your Bibles? And it'll be in all caps. And whenever it's in all caps, you know that's the covenant name of God. It's the name of God that means Yahweh. And whenever God wants to personally reveal himself to somebody, guess what name he uses? You got it. Yahweh. So when God introduces himself to Moses from the first time at the burning bush, Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me to the Israelites?" And God says, "Here's what you can call me. You could call me Yahweh." David knows the best gift that God could give us is himself. And this God that David knows and draws his confidence from is a personal God. Did you catch these two little letters in the English language? The Lord is my light, my salvation. He's a personal God. I hear people talk all the time, "Somebody's looking out for me." You ever heard somebody say that before? "Somebody's looking out for me," or "somebody has plans for me." David would say, "I know that somebody. I know that somebody personally. His name is Yahweh." This God who delivers and gives confidence is a personal God. He's also a God whose presence is powerful to save. And so this is poetry here. So David is using a lot of word pictures or metaphors. Do you see that? He says, "Yahweh is my light." Something interesting I found out as I was studying this passage. This is the first time in all of the Bible in the Old Testament where God identifies himself as light. He does that all the time in the New Testament. First time here. Oh yeah, God creates the light, right? He causes the light to rise. Sometimes he uses the word light in the sense of giving understanding. Here I think it means salvation or rescue, because it runs parallel to salvation. The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. And his presence is powerful. Just listen to David talk. Verse 2. When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. How about an army? Though an army deploy against me. That's what besiege means. I don't use the word besiege. Though an army deploy against me, my heart will not fear. And what is the source of David's confidence? Not himself. It's God. You ever had to walk into a rough neighborhood or maybe a rough bar or something like that, and you just, for some reason, you had to go in and it's just a lot of rough people around? You ever had to do that? And how do you walk in? Like quietly, hoping nobody will notice you, right? Because you don't want to be devoured. But what if you're walking in with a big dude? You know what I'm talking about? Like, we got a guy in our life group called Fight Club. We just call him Big Jeff. Big Jeff is a mountain of a man, right? Big Jeff's hands are as big as my chest. He's a big dude. You know what I'm talking about? I'd ask him to stand up, but I don't want to do that. He might come after me, right? If I walk into a rough neighborhood with Big Jeff, I'm like taking up as much space as possible. Why? Because I'm confident in myself? No, because I'm confident in Big Jeff, right? That's David here. There's a power to the presence of Yahweh. And when he's with you, you don't need to fear. In fact, he says it twice. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold or the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Who shall I dread? Those are two rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? It's a question that answers itself. So let's answer it. Whom shall I fear? No one. Say it with me. It's good for your soul. Of whom shall I be afraid? No one. Not when you got the presence of God with you. He is powerful to save. And what does he save us from? Well, enemies, right? And David had lots of them. David's number one enemy at this time was King Saul, who had murder in his eyes and wasted no opportunity to try to kill David at every turn. What about us? Well, we don't have Bronze Age enemies, right? Unless you're serving in the armed forces or something. You're not in that kind of harm's way. And I don't think just looking at a person like a bully or somebody who's kind of out to get you in the office really qualifies for the kind of enemy that David is dealing with here, the kind of enemy that wants to run you through. But truth be told, sometimes the greatest enemy that we face is ourselves. You ever heard the phrase, you are your own worst enemy? And if you don't believe that that is true, just try living for one day with the golden rule. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's that little thing that says that we ought to treat people the way we like to be treated. Right? So we ought to love people and not have outbursts of anger. We ought to encourage people. I mean, just try going for a day without that. Try going for a day without a negative thought about somebody or a critical, grumbling attitude. You see what I mean? You're your own worst enemy, because that self-centeredness is called sin and it eats away at our lives. And of course, you know the story. The big story of the Bible is that God saves us from ourselves. We are our own worst enemies. We're bent on ourselves. And as you continue to read the story of the Bible, God sends this greater David, his son Jesus Christ. He lives a perfect life because we can't. He dies on the cross to pay for our sins, to defeat death for us, and then he credits his righteousness to ours by faith. God saves. And that should give us all confidence. In fact, before we move on, let me just ask you, what difference would it make in your life if you knew that this almighty, powerful God was especially fond of you and loved you and had your back? He does. He does. Especially in the day of trouble. So in the day of trouble, the presence of my God instills confidence, but it also incites celebratory worship. You know, when you're reading through this psalm, you kind of get to the end of verse 3, and then you get to verse 4, and it says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." And I think to myself, man, what's the link? You know, he was just talking about God being his salvation and his light, and now he's shifting to this idea of wanting to go to the house of the Lord. And the thing that holds verses 1 through 3 with verses 4 through 6 together is one word: presence. The presence of God. And when you're in the presence of God, it is staggeringly awesome. I mean, you cannot be bored in the presence of God. And so in his day of trouble, this is what David is seeking. Do you see that? He says, "One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek." David has one obsession, and here it is: "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Let me tell you, if I may, let me give you a guess as to what I think David is not saying. I don't think David is saying, "I got one obsession, and my one obsession is that I could go to a never-ending church service." You think he's saying that? I don't think he's saying that. "I got one obsession, that I could go to a service and sing songs that I don't know the melody to, and listen to messages that are completely irrelevant to my life." As if the house of the Lord was a building to behave in or a service to sit still in. And I grew up in the church, and that's the impression I got. We used to throw that phrase, "house of the Lord," around. Usually with a stern face, I'd hear that. Anyone else grow up in church that way? You don't dress that way in the house of the Lord, right? You don't behave that way in the house of the Lord, right? You don't wear a hat in the house of the Lord. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I don't think he's talking about a building. I don't think he's talking about a never-ending service. How do I know that? Well, Psalm is written in a time in David's life where the temple's not even up yet. Remember, David doesn't build the temple. His son does. He's talking about something else. I also know this by way of experience. I've had the opportunity in my life, because of some of the stuff that I've done, to get around a lot of men of action, right? I have the opportunity to traffic around some spec ops guys. I've had the opportunity to train and kind of roll around with big top tier shelf MMA guys. And let me tell you, men of action are not obsessed with sitting around in a never-ending service. And David is a man of action. He was a mighty warrior. So what is he talking about here? Well, I think the house of the Lord is less about a place and it's more about a person. Amen? And I'm drawing that from verse 4. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days upon my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the building." No. to gaze upon the beauty of a person, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh, and to seek Him, it says, in His temple. The house of the Lord is less about a place and more about a person. The house of the Lord is less about a service and more about being in God's presence. Oh, church, if we could just stop going to church and being the church in the presence of God. Do you pick up the distinction here? Because that's David's one obsession, to be in the presence of God. Why am I driving at this place-person distinction so critical? Here's why I think this is so critical for us this morning. I want to give it to you from my own experience. And here it is. I think this is a timeless principle. I think you could bank on this. The less personal connection you have with a person, the more bored you will be. The less of a personal connection you have with a person, the more bored you will be. Let me just prove that with an illustration, okay? Imagine getting into an auditorium with a bunch of people you don't know, right? And hearing songs that you really don't know the melody and you don't know the words to, and having to listen to somebody talk and drone on and on about something that's kind of irrelevant to your life. And you're looking at your watch and you're thinking, this is 2.5 hours of my life. I will never get back again. And I'm not talking about church here. Guess what I'm talking about? Graduation ceremonies. Come on, y'all. I know it sounds selfish, but how many people have checked your watch at a graduation ceremony? I mean, I wish I could just sort of teleport myself into the room. When my wife graduated, we were at UIC for 3 hours. It was 3 hours, and I just wanted to be there for those 15 minutes that my beautiful girl walked across the stage to get her diploma. That's it, right? Because the less personally connected you are to the person, the more bored you will be. And that is true being in a worship service as well. The less personally connected you are to Yahweh, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the more boring you will think the songs are, the more utterly boring you will think the messages are. But the more connected you are to the presence of God, the more excited you will be in worship. The more you will want to shout it out to the rooftops. The more you will want to have arms high, heart abandoned worship. Do you see that? And that's where David is at here, even in this day of trouble. I said earlier, oh church, if we would stop going to church. And that's true. I don't want to withdraw that statement, right? But I'm going to do a little Jedi mind trick on you here. A little, those aren't the droids you're looking for kind of thing, by asking this question. Today, where are you most likely to encounter the presence of God? Let me tell you confidently that it is not out in the woods. You see, what happens is God ends up, through David's son, building this temple, and then his presence comes into the temple. And then because the people make it more about a place instead of about a person, God says, I'm just going to get rid of this whole temple thing. And he does that in 586 BC. He just demolishes his temple. They get another one rebuilt. There's not even any talk about the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, coming back to fill that again. And then you fast forward to the New Testament, and God says, I'm going to build a new temple. Only instead of brick and mortar, it's going to be made with living stones. You know what I'm talking about, right? Where are you most likely to encounter the presence of God today? In His church. Not a building. Not a place. A people. So I say it again. Oh, that we would be a church that would just stop going to church, which is so boring. And we would be a church gathered to encounter the raw presence of God. That's why David is obsessed with this. And that's why, I'll just say it this way, when you're rightly related to God, the most natural response to being in His presence is worship. Look at what David says in verse 6. Then he says, so after God keeps him safe in the day of trouble, because that's what God does for us, then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me at His tabernacle. Again, I think that's His presence. That's fellowship with God. At His tabernacle will I sacrifice with what? What does it say, please? Shouts of joy. Can we say that a little louder? Shouts of joy. And I will sing and I will make music to the Lord. You know, there are different kinds of worship, aren't there? There's private worship that we should be having on a regular basis, just kind of at home, maybe by ourselves. And then there's family worship with our kids or with our spouse, right? There's reverent worship. Like, we're going to go take the Lord's Supper in a little bit, and there's going to be a moment of some reverence in there, and that's appropriate. And then there's another kind of worship. It's arms high, heart abandoned worship. It's celebratory worship. And that's what David's doing right here. It is celebratory. Why celebratory worship? Why arms high, heart abandoned worship? I wrote down three things. Number one, it makes much of God. It makes much of God. It magnifies God when you get your hands out of your pocket and you just raise them up and lift them up to God. In fact, God says, I want holy men everywhere to raise holy hands. It magnifies God. Oh, men, let me just talk to you for a moment, men. Don't let the people in the sports arena outdo you in worship. Don't you dare let that happen. Don't let that happen. You will cheat yourself. You won't know what you're missing. Celebratory worship makes much of God. Here's another reason why we need it. It's an antidote to pride. Why? Well, what is pride? It's an unhealthy preoccupation with yourself. And so when you want to have celebratory worship, but you're afraid of what people around you are going to think, guess what? You are preoccupied with yourself instead of God. There's something just mystical and beautiful about celebratory worship where you begin to lose focus on yourself and you begin to lose focus around what the people around you think because you're just so utterly focused on God. Celebratory worship is an antidote to pride. I also wrote this down. Celebratory worship can loosen the grip of worry. And if there's anything when you're going through the day of trouble that is eating your lunch, it is worry and anxiety. Isn't that true? And celebratory worship has the ability to just kind of loosen the stranglehold. It's as if when you lose it in worship, you lose your worries and your cares. I learned a lesson years ago as a young man, just kind of watching other pastors. And we were blessed to have a pastor in our body, Pastor Frank Limatoni. And I used to love watching Frank minister to people at the end of the service. You know, we call people down to the front, and Pastor Frank would be there. And you'd have a person who was in the day of trouble, and you could just tell the look on their face, and they were downcast. And one of the first things Pastor Frank would do is he would get them to lift his hands up, and he would take their chin and he would lift it up. He would change the posture of their body, and he would get them to start praising God, and he would get them to start saying thank you for the thing that they were asking for. And why did he do that? Because he knew something. He knew that what you do with your bodies affects your souls. What you do with your bodies affects your souls. I used to watch that. I used to watch Pastor Frank just minister to people. And then they would come in downcast and they would walk out with a totally different attitude. We need celebratory worship, especially, listen to me, especially if you're here and you're in the day of trouble. I don't have time to unpack this all in the New Testament, but I'm especially thinking about the book of Hebrews. You got a congregation that's in the day of trouble. They are dealing with persecution. Some of them had been thrown in jail. Why? Simply for believing in Jesus Christ. Some of them had their stuff taken. I mean, imagine going home after church and you see all the people in your neighborhood carrying out your big screen TVs. Why? Why would they do that? Simply because you believed in Jesus. They were under intense persecution. They were in the day of trouble. And whenever you're in the day of trouble, let me just tell you, you can put this in the bank. The devil will try to keep you from the corporate worship gathering. He will try to keep you from celebratory worship because it's the very thing you need for your souls. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer under the inspiration of God says, "Do not forsake the assembling together of believers, because the big day is coming and you need the encouragement." Do you see that? Well, I can keep going, and we will. We got another whole portion of this psalm to talk about in the presence of God, but what I want to do is I want to begin to pull this message to a close, and I want to re-ask the question, what is the greatest gift that God could possibly give you? It's Himself. It's Himself. And so as we come to the Lord's table, the Lord gives you Himself in a lot of ways. He gives His presence to you through His Word. He gives His presence to you through prayer. He gives His presence to you when we praise Him. He gives presence and grace to us from the table of the Lord. And if I could have the communion servers please come forward now. At Fox Valley Church, we practice what is called open communion, which means as long as you're here and you've put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you're following Him, go ahead, have a seat, please. And you're following Him as a disciple, you are welcome to partake of the elements. And we're going to distribute the elements, we're going to distribute the bread and the cup, and let's hold on to them together. We will partake of the elements as one body. And I don't know where you're at today. I know some of you are here today and you're in the day of trouble. And God is asking you to wait on Him. And so as you hold on to the elements, I just ask you to just pray some simple prayers. God, help me to wait on You. I know You're good. I know You're my light. I know You're my salvation, but I don't feel it right now. And as you hold on to the bread and the cup, God, would you just say, God, help me to taste and see Your presence so that I could have confidence instead of panic in the day of fear. And maybe you're here today and you're not in the day of trouble. Praise God for that. Praise Him as you do that. Praise Him for the times He's taken you through the day of trouble.